All right, we'll get started. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, I thank you for another day coming into your house. We thank you that this morning we get to come to the sacrament and the Lord's Supper. And we pray that we would prepare our hearts. I pray this time would be edifying, Lord. And I do pray that as we move forward in this class, this would be the confession would be something we study regularly. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we discussed the civil magistrate and marriage and divorce. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll cover chapters 25 on the church and chapter 26 on communion of the saints. Once again, this will be a broad overview of these two chapters. We could spend a lot of time discussing God's church, what it is, who is a part of it, and what she is called to do on earth. We could probably spend an entire semester discussing union with Christ and our call to have communion with one another. But for this class today, I'm hoping to concentrate on the main points of these chapters and have some time for discussion at the end of class. We'll move into section 1 and chapter 25. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The invisible church is made up of all true believers throughout time and eternity who God has chosen. We see that the invisible church is made up of God's elect, that he is the one who has chosen us, and that is all of grace. In Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God is not bound by time. He knows all those who are his, who have been, are, and will be. This church is invisible to us because we do not know the heart of men, but God does. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. One of the most important things we should take away from this section is that the church is under Christ's authority. Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. In his book on the confession, Chad Van Dixhorn states, Christ is head over all things, and in a special way, he is head over his church. All rule in the church is under his leadership. Every ministry is given by Christ. Every office is of his design. Every servant is to do his will. Every law is to be his creation. Every gift has been purchased by his own blood. The church is his. If we are to learn anything about the subject of the church, we are to learn it in Christ's school. It is no wonder, then, that the first thing addressed in the preface of our denomination's book of church order is that Christ is the king and head of the church. We go on to see in section 1 that the church is Christ's bride. Think of Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Even now, God is preparing his church for that final day where we would be beautifully clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. The church is Christ's body, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And finally, section 1 ends emphasizing that we are the fullness of Christ. At the end of Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul states, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I was wondering, what does this passage mean? Does fullness mean Christ is incomplete? Relying again on Chad Van Dixhorn, I found a satisfying explanation concerning the church being the fullness of Christ. Naturally, the triune God in his eternal perfections is complete and has no need for us. His church cannot be filling any lack in God himself. But when we think of Christ the King reigning over all, as Paul does in the context of Ephesians 1, when we think of Christ the head of the church, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, when we think of Christ as mediator, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 2:5, then we must affirm what Scripture says here. For what is a king without a kingdom? And what is a head without a body? Sinclair Ferguson offers some helpful commentary on the church being the fullness of Christ. He says, "The church is that without which Jesus Christ regards himself as incomplete. It is his fullness, in another sense, that the church is that which he fills with his presence, either as it were by his spirit in the church militant, or by his personal presence in the church triumphant." We know when Christ returns on the judgment day, his bride will be complete. The call to repent and believe will be no more, and we will be taken up in glory. Let's move on to section 2. Does anybody have the confession open and could read section 2 for me? Go ahead, Caleb.
"The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation."
So what is the visible church? Here we see the visible church consists of all people who profess Christ publicly and their children. The divines are specific here about children are included, and they will be dealing later with baptism. And next week, I think they're dealing with it, Luke. They have seen the way the covenant of grace has worked throughout the Old Testament into the New. Acts 2, 38 and 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls unto himself." But it is important to note that the mark of a true believer is a person who professes. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." A distinction between the visible and invisible church is that while the invisible church is comprised of all God's elect, there are those in the visible church who profess but are not regenerate. Jesus declares this in Matthew 7, 21 and 23 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In section 2, we also see that the visible church is Catholic or universal. These are actual, tangible churches all over our country and the world. The apostles wrote the epistles to specific churches, but they apply to the church universal. Christianity isn't bound to one nation. We, of course, know in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, Christ calls Jew and Gentile. Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. One of the privileges we have in modern times is the ease of travel. Many of us will get to worship in different states and countries in our lifetime. It is an awesome thing to go to other true churches and see we are a part of a much larger body. One of my favorite parts of having gone to Belize multiple times was being able to worship with brothers and sisters in their own language, a language that's foreign to me. I may not have understood a bit of the sermon or the songs, but it was a glimpse of that day when God brings a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages to heaven. That's from Revelation 7:9. Moving on, in section 2, the church is described as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. What a privilege it is to be a part of the house of God. We are now, through the work of Christ, as we saw earlier in the confession, adopted into God's family. And we see it in Ephesians 4:19. Since we established in section 1 that Christ is the head and king of His church, it makes sense that the church is His kingdom. We read in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus sits on the throne now and upholds justice and righteousness in His church. Finally, the divines say that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There are, of course, extraordinary cases. We see that with the thief on the cross. But as our pastor has reminded us a few times, we aren't Jesus. God uses His ordinary means through the preached word to draw sinners unto Himself. And once we have been drawn to Him, we are part of His family. Chad Van Dixhorn again says, "The pattern of the New Testament is clear. When people were joined to Christ, they were joined to His church. People devoted themselves to the best teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, helping those in need, and praising God." Acts 2:42-47. And this was not done in the context of random or disassociated groups of believers. Luke tells us that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. May He continue to do so today. Can someone read section 3, please?
Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and death by His own presence and spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto.
So, what is the job of the visible church on earth? We see this in section 3. We have been given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. In Ephesians 4:11-13, we read, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." God has given the church the job of preaching, shepherding, and caring for the whole body. The church has been given the keys to the kingdom, and it is called to administer the sacraments. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. All of this is done for the perfecting of the saints, or for building up the body of Christ. The life of the Christian is one of progressive sanctification, and the means of grace God has given His church is the primary way God's people grow in holiness of life. And finally, the end of this section is an encouragement that Christ and His Spirit make these ministries and ordinances effectual. Jesus makes the promise at the end of Matthew 28, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We see the promise of Christ that He will be with His church until He returns in glory. And we see the promise of the Holy Spirit when Jesus says in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Moving on, we'll read sections 4 and 5 together. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. In particular, churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Section 4 explains that there will be times throughout history where the church will grow and be very visible, and the times where it looks like there is no church at all. But God has and always will have a church on this earth. We see the church grow in Acts, or in the time of the Reformation, in its visibility and purity. But we also see times of scarcity, like the way Elijah did, as Paul alludes to in Romans 11:2-5. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." While there may be times in our lives that the church is diminishing in numbers, we know that God has promised always to have a faithful church on earth. The confession goes on to say that particular churches are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Surely, we as Reformed Presbyterians must believe this. The whole point of the Reformation was to return to Scripture to define what a true church is. The true marks of God's church are the preached word, the sacraments, and church discipline. And I think it is important to note that the confession calls for public worship to be performed purely. The church should follow what is prescribed in Scripture for worship, and all things should be done decently and in order, according to 1 Corinthians 14:40. Sadly, in our modern evangelical America, we see a carelessness for what goes on in a worship service. And sadly, it turns into what looks more like a bad sketch comedy than the worship of a triune God. Even the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. We know that all churches are made up of sinners, so we, of course, are going to make errors. We know that all who belong to the visible church do not necessarily belong to the invisible, so there is a mixture of people. But we should be on the guard against false teachers so that we won't become, as the confession says, so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. In Jude verses 3 and 4, it warns, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We are confident God will keep His church until the end, but we as Christians must obediently guard the church by practicing our vow to study the church's purity and peace." And finally, section 6. "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." And we return to where we started. Christ is the head of the church. There have been revisions to this section because the original called the Pope the Antichrist, man of sin, and son of perdition. These were removed by subsequent Presbyterians because they didn't see that Scripture plainly declared the Pope the Antichrist. But the revisionists still address the Pope because of the blasphemous nature of the Pope's office. We have only one great shepherd and one great high priest, and that is Jesus. We're going to move into chapter 26. Can somebody read section 1 for me?
"All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man."
One of the most integral things to understand about the gospel is our union with Christ. John Murray wrote in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that union with Christ is the central truth for the whole doctrine of salvation. I looked it up and found the expressions "in Him," "in Christ," and "in the Beloved" are used over 160 times in the New Testament. This union is all of grace and is based on absolutely nothing that we do. The confession says it is by His Spirit and by faith that we are in union with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who raises us from spiritual death and unites us to Christ. Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." When God grants us this new life, we are changed. Excuse me. And Christ starts to produce the fruits of the Spirit. In John 15, 1 through 8, we see we cannot live a godly life apart from the union in Him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Christ is the vine, from which we receive all our spiritual nutrients for the healthy Christian life. A. Hodge writes, "As to the foundation of the union subsisting between the true believer and the Lord Jesus, the Scriptures teach that it rests in the eternal purpose of the triune God, expressed in the decree of election, in the eternal covenant of grace formed between the Father and His Word as the mediatorial head of His people, treating with the head for the members and with the members in the head, and providing for their salvation." In Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, we see this laid out beautifully. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Or in Colossians 1, 26 and 27 states, "The mystery is hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What a mystery this union with Christ is. That God has chosen us to be His holy and blameless people. Richard Gaffin says in his lectures on union with Christ, "When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's a mystery because it's something originally hidden with God, purposed with God from all eternity, but now has been revealed." Through union with Christ, we have, as the divine say, fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. We, of course, can see how Jesus gifts us with spiritual graces as described in John 1:16. "For from Him, His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." But how do we share in His sufferings, death, and resurrection? I love this explanation from Chad Van Dixhorn. "We share in the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul puts it, becoming like Him in His death," Philippians 3:10. "Indeed, while we were dead in our sins, we were made alive together in Christ," Ephesians 2:5. "It is not too strong a phrase to say that we were crucified with Him," Romans 6:6. "And if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like His," Romans 6:5. "Thus it is said that God has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ," Ephesians 2:6. Indeed, if we were to compress the range of these realities into a few words, we would say what Paul said to Timothy, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him," in 2 Timothy 2:12. We as Christians in this life are going to suffer. in different ways, but all the sufferings we go through are to refine us and to make us more like Christ. I'll read section 2. Saints, by a profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as to tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Since we have seen that Christ is the vine, and that He supplies for all the branches, or that He is the head of the body, it follows logically that we are all in communion with each other. Our gifts and graces are not our own, but they belong to the body of Christ. I started a list where people in this church have used their gifts of graces to help me in my own life, and it grew way too large to say. This is one of the most awesome things in the church, to see when believers love one another well. Just look how God has used people's gifts in our own church. We see deacons who care for those struggling with financial needs. We see our elders shepherd those going through trials and pray consistently for them. We have pastors who faithfully preach the word and call us to Christ on a weekly basis. We have women in the church who write cards, prepare meals, and visit and counsel with the less fortunate. We have faithful congregants who pray with zeal before the Lord. We have short-term missions projects for youth. We have young children who will raise money to buy Christmas presents for our missionary children. The list could go on and on and on. And I am not saying this to puff ourselves up, but to thank the Lord for granting our congregation with different individual gifts. All of these gifts should point us to worship God for what He has done. One of the greatest gifts of communion of the saints is being able to commune in worship. The confession says that we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. We can see the tendency of a sinful heart is to neglect corporate worship in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We see in this passage that worship is made for our encouragement to persevere to the end. I can testify to this encouragement I receive on a weekly basis from corporate worship. It is a time to reflect on who God is, what He has done, to praise His name, to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a time to be silent and receive God's word preached. Monday through Saturday can be quite hectic with working, preparing meals, cleaning, taking kids to various functions or appointments. But Sunday is a day we get a small glimpse into heaven, where we will be at eternal rest. Section 3. Can somebody read section 3 for me?
This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any way wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions.
This last section clarifies that our union with Christ does not make us in any way part of the Godhead. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, we are only men. There is no divine nature in us. G.I. Williamson expounds on this. Believers have union with Christ, but they do not partake of deity. They do not become of one substance with God, because He is God. The Bible says that Christ alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. And finally, this section addresses the ethical argument of private property rights. The church is a place we can go for spiritual and material help. However, it is not the possessor of individual goods. Williamson again states in an argument against socialistic communal view on material goods. Scripture warrants for such is sought in the book of Acts, which says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's Acts 2:44. Concerning this, three comments may be made. First, there is no indication that this practice was commanded by God as normative for believers. Second, there is evidence that even at the time, the right of private property was still recognized by the apostles, Acts 5:4. And finally, this attempt at communal property did not work out satisfactorily, even in the apostolic church. We see in Acts 6:1, the Hellenistic Jews, women were not taken care of and they had to come up with deacons to feed them. We, as Christians, ought to honor the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Of course, we as Christians should be generous people with all the Lord has given us. But generosity isn't the same as collectivism. I think Van Dixhorn, again, sums it up this section well. Nonetheless, in respecting these limits to communion, let us remember that if we are united to Christ, then we are raised with Christ and must set our hearts on things above where Christ is, and not on this world and the things around us through which we journey only for a time. As we are reminded regularly, we are pilgrims journeying towards heaven. We as the church need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ as we go through the hardships of this fallen and sin-cursed world. This made me think of the fourth stanza in the church's one foundation. It says, "Mid toil and tribulation, in tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." Just as a final note, I'm sure you could tell these classes how heavily I've relied on the resources. And I know other men have already pointed you to these, but if you're studying the confession and need some points of help, I would say Van Dixhorn's Confessing the Faith, Reader Guide to the Westminster Confession has probably been my heaviest resource. A. Hodges' Westminster Confession, a Commentary, and G.I. Williamson's The Westminster Confession of Faith. But I'll open it up for discussion on the church.
Good.
Yes.
So, the Westminster Divines made a couple of adjustments, as you mentioned, one of which being the Pope is no longer called the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. But they also talk here about synagogues of Satan. That's pretty tough. What would be an example of a synagogue of Satan? I'll throw out a couple. Joel Osteen's church. How do you draw those lines, do you think?
The passage I referenced from Jude, I think, is where I've gone to that. That's kind of where I was going with it, is that any place that turns the gospel, what it says, to sensuality, and it doesn't point to Jesus as the Savior of sinners, would be a synagogue of Satan. If they don't preach Christ, and Christ is our justifier, and our redeemer. So I would say we would move towards, like I said, I made an emphasis on trying to say we need to protect against false teachers. Obviously, Adam's gone through, what was it, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, he did stuff on false teaching. That was really good. And I think we hear it all the time from Pastor Williams, the arsenic reference that he always says, you know, it sounds good, it's 99% cornmeal, but it's the 1% of arsenic, so...
Would you put the Unitarian Church in that category as well?
I'm not super familiar with them. You know, I'm not going to lie. Is it? I mean, I would imagine it's universalism. If it's that, I would.
Worship of man.
Yeah, I mean, if it's universalism, yeah. I mean, I'm not super familiar with their doctrines or anything like that, but I'm not going to say I know it that way. Any other questions? Comments? Yes.
The definition of the visible church is all those who profess Christ and their children.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my assumption, maybe this is right, maybe it's wrong, is that their children means dependent children who are non-professed that actually attend the church with their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And then, because theoretically, you know, somebody who professes non-belief that's their child is not part of the visible church.
Yeah, it's all part of the visible church. So it'd be regular members, communing members, and their children. Because what we would say is, obviously here at Covenant, we say they're still members, right? They're not communing members. They don't take communion, but they are members of the body in our church. So... Yeah, my kids, for example, yes, I would say are part of the visible church.
If you have a 32-year-old child that's
yeah.
non-belief,
no,
they're
no.
not part of the visible church.
No, there's ultimately a point where, you know, that's they've made their own. They're an adult at that point.
Right.
Yeah.
What age is that?
What age is Hurley's age or so? Yeah.
You might even point to the fact that it doesn't say offspring.
Yeah, not everyone. Yeah.
Proceeds from you, but children.
Yes.
Not adults.
Yeah, young children. Yeah.
Could you repeat what you had to say at the end of the second section of chapter 25, that out of which the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation?
What I had to say on it?
Yes.
Let me see, section 3, or 2, I mean?
Section 2 of chapter 25.
I said, there are, of course, extraordinary cases. We see that with the thief on the cross. But as our pastor has reminded us a few times, we aren't Jesus. God uses his ordinary means through the preached word to draw sinners unto himself. And once we have been drawn to him, we are a part of his family. And I have a quote from Van Dixhorn that says, the pattern of the New Testament is clear. When people were joined to Christ, they were joined to his church. People devoted themselves to the best teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, helping those in need, and praising God. And this was done in the context of, or not done in the context of random or disassociated groups of believers. Luke tells us that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. May he continue to do so today.
That sounds like a pretty high view of the church to me, and it doesn't bode well for the evangelicalism today that believes in me, Jesus, and my Bible.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's kind of where I was trying to address that is, you know, I've had, you know, friends or people say, I don't need the church.
I just don't see that as biblical at all.
You know, it's one of those things, yeah, where every time you see a Christian in the Bible, it's somebody who joins the church. And like I said, there's the extraordinary case. Somebody can say, oh, the thief on the cross, you know, did he join the church? Yeah, he did, actually. He's a part of the saints. Did he join a physical body of believers? No, but that's an extraordinary case is kind of where I was trying to go with that, is saying, that's not usually. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of my point. He did believe in Jesus on the cross. He professed with his mouth, and there was two or three there. Right? I mean, so I do think there's something to be said there. Obviously, you're going to get the arguments, well, you know, what does a church look like, those different things. But I think it's pretty clear in the Bible. It's a multitude of believers who help one another and share their graces. And it's, like I said, through those true marks, the preach word, the sacraments, and church discipline. Yes?
I'm talking about that same last part that Michael talked about. I'm trying to clarify my own mind. So it basically means outside of which there is no ordinary possibility, outside of the visible church. Is that what it's saying?
Yeah, yeah. There is no... Yeah, no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church.
I
went to the
proceeding
from it. Yeah, no, that's why I went to, there are extraordinary cases with the thief on the cross, but we could say that he still joined the church, but...
We need the church.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, the church gives us our food and drink.
Yeah, and I think Paul, especially, that's kind of why I referenced the epistles, and you sit there and see, when I talked about union with Christ, I was like, holy cow, I could spend probably an hour, which is long for me, and somebody way smarter than me, which is most of you, could spend a lot more time talking about union with Christ. And union with Christ is being brought into the church. I mean, he's writing to these epistles to churches. So I think it's, you know, pretty telling.
Mm-hmm. More than in the Bible than he actually says Christians.
Yeah.
People are referred to not as Christians, but those who are in Christ.
Yeah, he's not just blanketly saying, hey, everyone, it's a call to his church, for sure.